Dear congregation, there are many things that Christ's coming brought into our world. And we take time to reflect on these things, don't we, during these days? Things like joy, peace, and comfort. Even people who never darken the door of a church enjoy thinking or singing about these themes. And to be sure, Christ coming into the world did bring joy and peace and comfort. But how did he bring these things? And why? When we think more deeply about this, we come to realize on the basis of God's holy word that he did so because he did battle against sin. There would be no comfort or joy or light or peace if the Lord Jesus Christ had come into our world and bypassed this greatest of all problems and miseries, namely sin itself. But it is precisely because the Lord Jesus Christ came into our world with an eye on sin, and as our text will say, for sin, that there can be all these wonderful blessings and benefits to those who are engrafted into Christ, to those who truly believe in Christ, to those who are not their own but belong unto their faithful Savior Jesus Christ, as we hope to hear from God's word and with God's help this morning. Our text being Romans 8, verse 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Thus far, our text, our theme looking to the Lord this morning is God sending his own Son. We'll see, first of all, the dire situation into which he sent his Son. Secondly, the wonderful manner in which he sent his Son. And thirdly and lastly, the blessed effect of sending his own Son. God sending his own Son. The dire situation, the wonderful manner, and the blessed effect. Dear congregation, this chapter is a glorious chapter, well known to many. And in it, the Apostle Paul has already spoken with exaltation and confidence and much joy about how the true Christian is free from condemnation. There is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And he is speaking here in these chapters about the new life that the believer has. At one time, the believer was under the curse of sin and thoroughly consumed by sin and on his or her way to death. But through faith in Jesus Christ, all has changed. Believers who were once united with the whole mass of mankind as being enemies of God, carnally minded, living for this world, living for the flesh, God has made a difference in them. God has reconciled them unto himself through the death of his Son. And as he's speaking about this new identity and this new relationship that there is between God and the believer, he makes clear that it is rooted and grounded in what Christ has done. The application of salvation, as glorious as it is, that means salvation coming from God to me and reaching me and saving me. It would not be. And it would not be anything if it were not for the accomplishment of salvation, that which Christ did in the fullness of time. And so Paul, in these initial verses, moves from that great theme of salvation applied to now salvation accomplished. Before you or I, dear believers, ever asked for God, ever sought God, ever looked for salvation or anything like that, God had a plan. God devised it from all eternity. It was in His heart. It was in the heart of the triune God to find a way and to make a way for sinners to be saved, sinners like you and me. But what a dire situation we found ourselves in. There's really two things about our dire situation that we need to know and that our text in its context is speaking about. And the first is this: sinners lie under the tyranny of sin. All sinners do. All mankind does by nature. If you look at verse 2, it speaks about the law of sin and death. And what it's talking about there is that principle that governs our entire world. The principle of sin, and because of sin, death. Because we ate of the fruit in the garden, in Adam, our forebear, we sinned. And because of that, we died. We died spiritually, we die physically, and we will die eternally. Without a remedy and without a savior. And this law of sin and death is like a tyranny that's over our whole entire world, no one excepted. Children, when you hear of dictators throughout our world, it's scary, isn't it? In certain countries where people can't do anything without the government knowing exactly what they're doing and watching them and punishing people for all sorts of good things, and especially for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I knew a man who was in one of these countries. He escaped from them, but he was starting to visit a church, and he did it so secretly that he thought nobody knew. But one day he was called into the office, and a superior showed him a stack of papers. This was 30 years ago or so, and said, "We've got this much information on you. Don't do one more thing, or you'll go to jail and never be heard from ever again." That's tyranny. But do you know, congregation, that each one of us is born into a world that is under the law of sin and death? And we are all under the control of a tyrant, namely sin and Satan. And not one can escape in and of herself or himself. And the deepest problem of it all is that we don't want to of ourselves. In many of these countries that I spoke about just a moment ago, there are people who, even non-Christians, who would love to escape, and many risk their lives trying to escape. But not so in this tyranny of sin and death. We are all, because we gave our heart and our mind to Satan, we are all so wrapped up with him that even in the most subtle and insidious ways, we are his friends and we are God's enemies. Inside the church or outside the church, ultimately by nature, all are without God, enemies of God. This is the law of sin and of death. And this is what the whole mass of humanity is under today as well, with the exception of true believers, with those who have been redeemed, with those who have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's where we all would be left to ourselves, enemies of God, not turning to God, not looking to God, not seeking after God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. And this tyranny of sin is the first element of our dire situation. But there's a second one. And we need to be very clear about this. And this is what our text begins with when it says, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. You see, our dire situation isn't simply that we are prisoners of the great tyrant sin, but we have no deliverer in the law. The law cannot save us. And this doesn't mean that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, which we just read this morning, is in any way bad. No, not at all. In fact, the law of God is the perfect transcript of His character, of His will. If you want to know what God wants of His creatures, the Ten Commandments is a summary of it. It is holy. It is just. It is good. But the law, friends, is like that mirror that you look into on a Sunday morning or any other day of the week, and you can see yourself in. If you look carefully and if your eyes are open, you can see how it is. But the mirror can't change you. Children, you know that. The mirror can't reach out and somehow, if you are not looking right or looking bad, the mirror can't help you. The mirror can't change you. And so too, the law of God stands there. And yes, it convicts. And yes, it condemns. But the law of God cannot change you. It cannot reach out and change the situation in your and my heart. It is unable, because it is weak through the flesh. Again, that doesn't mean that the law of God is weak in any way of itself. But it says here, weak through the flesh, meaning because we are sinners, because we are enemies, because we are inwardly corrupt, the law can't do anything with us. I knew a man who was a prison guard in a maximum security jail. And for 2 years, all he did was sit there and keep the bars shut. In a certain sense, just making sure the prisoners stayed in jail. He could not befriend, of course, these prisoners. He could not redeem these prisoners. He could not do anything of the kind. He could not change the prisoners. Not at all. He was a guard. He was there on behalf of law enforcement. And there was a gulf fixed between them. There was nothing that he could do. And ultimately, the Lord use that experience to call him into the gospel ministry. Because what the law could not do and cannot do even today, God can do. But then why are so many looking to the law? In a certain sense, we can say that every single person outside of Christ is looking for some way, some means to improve him or herself, or create some kind of hope regarding betterment in this life or in the next. And the law is what we go to. Sure, the Ten Commandments is our enemy in a certain sense, but we have our own laws. We have our own, and our society promotes all kinds of ways through self-help and all the rest, all kinds of ways in which, in essence, some or other kind of law we take to ourselves in order to press us into some kind of mold that might somehow or some way better us. And religious people are the best at it. Do this, don't do that. Dress this way, don't dress that way. Say this, don't say that. Look this way, don't look that way. And of course, the Bible has lots to say about all those things. But when the religious man or woman outside of Christ is doing all those things in order to inch himself or herself towards glory, they've never reckoned with the fact that our text shouts loud and clear, and that is, the law is weak through the flesh. It can't help you. All the religion that you amass and all that self-sacrifice that you try to do to get yourself ahead, it avails not. It doesn't get you one inch ahead. It only makes things worse because it is weak through your flesh, because who you are in and of yourself, you're under the control, under the bondage of sin at the deepest levels. And so religion or the law or a good life, so called, none of these things can change you or do one thing to free you from the bondage of the tyrant called sin. Not the strictest, not the most stringent regiment that anyone could impose upon themselves will help them. They will only get worse, as Paul found out, and as Luther also found out. To see the law as a savior from the tyranny of sin and death is truly the greatest mistake you could ever make. And yet, why do so many try it when it never works? Dear friends, as we leave our first point, I hope that this word dire or desperate, that this is your experience. You know this. You realize that the tyranny of sin and of death is such that you could never extricate yourself from it. And you realize, too, that the law simply stands there as that great policeman, in a certain sense, that great law enforcer, but who cannot change you. You need another solution. You need another remedy. You need what our text speaks about, secondly, the stunning manner in which God sent His Son. Read our text again, dear congregation. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God. Do you see that? God. God inserts Himself into the hopeless predicament of the sinner. And Paul was fond of this. But God, he says in Ephesians 2, verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, with the love wherewith He loved. God makes all the difference. And God made the difference when, in the fullness of time, in accordance with His purpose, which He designed before the world began, He sent His Son into the world. Son, go. Go. What an amazing thing, congregation, that God would send the eternal Son of God. He who was in the bosom of the Father. He who was in the bliss of joy and joy of fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the never begun eternity. That God would not spare His own Son. Notice how it says it there in our text. God sent His own Son. Not someone else's son. Not some angel. Not Michael. Not Gabriel. Nothing less would do. And Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says two things particularly about this son. It's as if the Holy Spirit is driving him to see that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was specifically in two regards. The first is in the likeness of sinful flesh, it says there. Now notice those words. They might seem difficult words to you, especially to you children and young people, in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? Well, the way that Paul is saying this is exactly right. If he had left out one of those words, he would have been a heretic. And of course, these words would not have been in the Bible. But he cuts a line here between the doctrine of Christ's innocence, thorough innocence, complete innocence. And yet at the same time, He is like us in everything. Sin excepted. That's what another portion says. That's the same thing, really, that you find here. He's in the likeness of sinful flesh. If Paul had said, in the likeness of flesh, he would have been a heretic. Because Jesus took flesh. He assumed our flesh and blood. He wasn't just like a human. He was truly human. But if Paul had said he took to himself sinful flesh, he would have been a heretic as well, because he didn't take to himself sinful flesh. In order to be our Redeemer, he needed to have indeed a human body, a human nature, but in no way could he be a sinner. And so he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was made flesh. He was made like us in everything. Also under the consequences of our fall, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't just like some Adam walking the earth without any diseases, without any pain, without any hunger or thirst or anything like that. No, he came into this world with the effects of the fall. And he experienced them. He endured them from the very beginning of his incarnation, even in the womb of his mother, the Virgin Mary. And in that birth, and having been laid in the manger, he did not escape any of the pain, any of the experience that the mortal children of Adam experience. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. That first of all. But secondly, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. For sin. Notice those important words. In other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ was sent by the Father into this world, and of course, he knew this from all eternity. But when, as we think of time, when the Father sent his Son into this world to be conceived and carried by the Virgin Mary and born of her, it was all for sin. For sin. You see, we are born in sin. But Christ was born for sin. What a life. Everything this Savior did had, as it were, written over it by the Father for sin. His coming into this world. His circumcision on the eighth day. His having to endure all the rites and all the rituals of the moral, of the ceremonial law, all for sin. The spite, the mockery, the disdain, the taunts, the rejection, all for sin. The offendedness of his disciples were all forsook him. And none stayed with him. All for sin. When he crawled in the Garden of Gethsemane as a worm and no man, and he was in great anguish of spirit, that he said unto his disciples that he was distressed even unto death, it was all for sin. When he was condemned before the earthly judge, before Pontius Pilate, having done no wrong in any way, it was all for sin. When he was struck in the face, when he was scourged on his back, when the crown of thorns was pressed into his head, it was all for sin. And the cross was placed upon his back, and he carried it, and was nailed upon it, and it was erected there in the sunlight of the morning. At 9 o'clock, it was for sin. When the Son withdrew itself and hid itself from this suffering one, it was for sin. You see, congregation was all for sin. Even His burial and His resurrection, it was for sin. The fullness of redemption is all for sin. And children, when the Lord Jesus walked this earth, people did not know that this was the Son of God for the most part, unless it was revealed to them by the Father, which is in heaven. In fact, the Lord Jesus says that to Peter when he confesses that He is the Christ, the Son of God. He says, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you. You don't come up with this by yourself. It wasn't so that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was there as a toddler and a young child and as a teenager, that people said, well, you know, this is the Son of God. No, Mary knew it and Joseph knew it. And they pondered these things in their hearts. They knew it by revelation. But from the outside, as far as the eye could see, without faith, without revelation, sure, He was in many ways an unusual child. Certainly in this, that He committed no sin. There was never any guile found in Him. That certainly. But man doesn't have eyes to see that. In fact, man is offended by that. The Lord Jesus on one occasion said to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders, and if anyone should be able to detect sinlessness, it should be them, shouldn't it? He said to them, is your eye evil because I am good? And if there was anyone who was bent on accusing the Lord Jesus Christ of sin, it was the religious leaders of His time. The Lord Jesus did not walk around with a halo around His head or anything like that, or light radiating from Him. He came for sin. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And children, if you had lived at that time, you too, just like the rest of us, we would see no beauty in Him that we would desire Him. And yet the Father sees beauty in Him because He came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Oh, what love! What love was in the heart of the Father and in the heart of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice how God sent His Son. Sometimes people think that they pit the persons of the Trinity against each other, as if the Lord Jesus Christ is pure love and the Father is some stern judge. My friend, if that is you, then look at our text. God sent His own Son to a mass of rebels and enemies under the tyranny of sin and death. God sent His own Son. You and I would not do that. A nation enslaved in the bondage of some cruel tyrant and dictator, and that nation is an enemy of you, wants to kill you. And you send your own Son knowing that they will do that. Away with Him. Away with Him. And to do it in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Oh, what incomprehensible love was in the heart of God the Father and the heart of God the Son. God sent His own Son. I don't know of anything more melting, congregation, than this, that the Lord of glory, who cannot but hate sin because it is against Him in every respect, but that the Lord of glory, from out of the great and deep love that He had from all eternity, God is love. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. That to His Son, who was in His own bosom from all eternity, He said, Son, go to that rebel world. That world made up of godless, God-hating, evil brood. go there and be made like unto them in everything. Sin accepted. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. And that the Son of God, and I speak humanly, that He said, Father, He said, I go. I go to do Thy will. I go to perform Thy purpose, for it is mine as well. And He undertook this. And it was in His bowels, so to speak, to do this for wretches, for sinners, who didn't desire their own salvation, who didn't seek their own deliverance. Do you know of anything more melting than that? Why, sinner? Why do you spend your money on that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good. Turn and think God's thoughts after Him. For our thoughts are not His thoughts. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. His ways so much higher than our ways. My unconverted friend, you who perhaps enjoy the season because of the emphasis on light and joy and comfort and all the things that you do, all the rituals that have become a part of your life. Oh, my friend, do you see how it's just really law? It's all works. It's all vanity. And over it is written, unable, unable, unable. None of these things that you do, none of these things that you try, no matter how deeply religious and deeply spiritual you might think they are, not for sin could ever atone. This Son of God must save, and He alone. And that is what He does, as we see in our third and final point, the blessed effect of God sending His Son into the world. Well, congregation, I hope you are starting to see how these verses have been called, in a certain sense, the 2 John 3, verse 16. And we would do well to memorize these verses, verses 3 and 4. Because they are really a sum of the whole gospel. They tell us our need of Christ. They tell us the Christ who fills this entire need exactly and perfectly. And it tells us too what the result is, what the effect is, the whole of salvation in two verses. So wonderful, so magisterial. There are two things here under the blessed effect that Paul raises. The first is that He condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 3b. He condemned sin in the flesh. Now this is something that only God's wisdom could have devised. And just think about this. Children, do you know what it is to be condemned? Just picture with me a criminal, someone, let's just say, who has stolen a vast amount of money. Let's say $1 million. He's robbed a bank. He's stolen $1 million. There he stands before the judge. And there's the prosecutor. And there's all the witnesses. And there's all the photographs. And there's all those things that prove he is guilty. And the jury deliberates. And finally, the judge issues his sentence. Condemned. Guilty. That criminal has been found out, and he must pay. And there's nothing in that moment that he can do. Sure, there are appeals that you can go through, but let's just say for this instance, there's nothing that he can do. The case is closed. Condemned. 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 Imagine you, that person, heading there with two representatives of the law who are carrying you into a cell forever, when really over you is written, condemned, condemned, guilty. Now the amazing thing, and no one could have ever figured this out were it not for God declaring it. No one could have thought this out. No one of these rebels of the whole of humanity, no matter how wise, the greatest philosopher of this world could never have figured this out. But when the Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth and he fulfilled the law of God and no one regarded him and no one believed him and no one saw him for who he was and he magnified the law and made it glorious. And then he came into the tribunal of Pilate and all the fingers of all of humanity were pointing at him saying he is guilty. He ought to be condemned. And even God from heaven, think about that, because God from heaven constituted him as the sinner. God had ordained it that way. God imputed the sins of all his people from every age, from every tribe, tongue, and nation. They were all laid upon him. And so heaven and earth and hell all pointed at this one and said, he's guilty. He's condemned. In that very moment, per God's design, the Lord Jesus Christ, though he opened not his mouth, though he was a sheep slain before his shears, was dumb, in that moment, if you could have seen truly what was happening, Christ was, as it were, saying, sin, you're condemned. Sin, I condemn you by taking all the sin of all my people in every age upon myself. You now have to face something you've never faced before. True believers in the Old Testament, they were freed in advance of what Christ would do. But it was all because of what Christ would do. If Christ had not come into this world to do what he was going to do, Abraham, David, Rahab, all of them would not have been saved. It was an anticipation of what Christ would do. But as Christ stood there before the tribunal of God and man, he condemned sin in the flesh. Sin. For the first time, truly, in history, you are done. Your whole regime is over. Your whole tyranny is exposed for what it is, but it also is guilty because I have come to be a ransom for all the guilty children of Adam that I have come to save. And so Paul here, by the inspiration of the Spirit, as it were, makes him say it. In the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. There's one more thing about sin. Condemned sin in the flesh. And so there can be hope and comfort and joy and peace for those of you who have no other hope besides this Jesus. Because without him, you'd still be under the condemnation of sin. You would be like that criminal, except not just for 30 years or 50 years or for a lifetime of incarceration, but an eternity in hell forever with the devil and his angels condemned. Oh, just let that sink into your mind, my unconverted friend. That's you. Apart from Christ. Apart from being engrafted into Christ. Apart from being united to Christ. Apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why will you die? When in the fullness of time the Lord Jesus Christ came, and he condemned sin in the flesh so that Paul, 30 years or so later, could write it. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, because Christ condemns sin in the flesh. Oh, I can't comprehend this. My mind can't wrap itself around it. But I can adore it, and I must adore it, and I will adore it. Not just now, but to all eternity. Christ for me. Condemned sin for me. When I couldn't do it and I wouldn't do it, He did it. And what a way whereby He did it. Someone put it like this. I found this quote. Sin is, as it were, brought into court, and the cause given against it. It loses all its rights and claims over its victim. It is dispossessed as one who is dispossessed of a property. In other words, if you just picture this with me, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He is suffering, as He is bearing the cross, as He is being made a curse in that moment, He is blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, Colossians 2. And putting them out of the way. And reverently speaking, He, as He hangs there, He says to sin, He says, sin, you're done. You're condemned for all my people that I have in my bosom and upon my heart. I for them. Sin, your reign is over. Your tyranny is done. Because what you never thought would happen or could happen has happened. Look at me, the sinless Son of God. Sin, you're guilty. You're condemned. Give up your prey. Give up those who you've possessed so long. They're mine. I've loved them with an everlasting love, and I've paid the ransom. And they are free. They are no longer yours, sin, but they're mine. And they're under a new regiment, the law of the Spirit and life. Because that's how Paul concludes, by saying that he fulfills the righteousness of the law in his people. And he does that by giving them his Spirit. He pours out his Spirit. He obtains his Spirit so that you, dear believers, who have fought against the law of God all your life long inwardly, all the while trying to keep the law on your own terms, trying to be made righteous in that way, something has changed. Something has become altogether different. You learn to say by the Spirit, oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation. And that's the Spirit speaking in you and through you. And it is Christ, as it were, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory, who says that. Because, believers, you still have that warfare. You still do. Let's not mistake that. It's not as if in this life, prior to the Jordan, things are in our experience all well, that there's no battle, that there's no raging battle against our mortal enemies, against that tyrant sin who still tries to come after us, still tries to impoverish us, still tries to get us back. One person says it like this. He says, by the entrance of the Spirit of holiness into the human spirit, the usurper, the tyrant, is driven from the central fortress. And though he may linger in the outworks and keep up a guerrilla warfare, that is all that he can do. We never truly apprehend Christ's gift to man until we recognize that he not merely died for our sins, but lives to impart the principle of holiness in the gift of his Spirit. The dominion of the Spirit is gradual and progressive. The Canaanite may still be in the land, but a growing power working in and through us is warring against all in us that still owns allegiance to that alien power. And there can be no end to the victorious struggle until the whole body, soul, and spirit be wholly under the influence of the Spirit that dwelleth in us, and nothing shall hurt or destroy in what shall then be all God's holy mountain. Someone else gave this example, which may be helpful to you children. Imagine a ship filled with goods. one of these tankers that has all these containers filled with goods. And imagine that Somali pirates come board that ship and they fight. And there's lots of violence. There's lots of things going on. But they can't get to the central command. They can't get to the place where the ship is being steered. They can't get there. And that's where the Holy Spirit, and that's where Christ indwells the believer. And He will not let one inch of His territory go. There's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that should be a comfort to you, dear believer. Christ will not give up any for whom He has died. Christ will not allow sin which He has condemned in any one of His people to come back and usurp that authority once again. That is the work of the triune God. And yes, we know in part and we see in part and we experience in part. And the warfare is such that sometimes we just cry. But it's the cry of faith. And Christ is on His way. And Christ hears. And Christ sees. And Christ holds His child. Even in the thickest and darkest night of the warfare, because none will perish for whom Christ has died. As we close, congregation, two thoughts to take home. One is, what a difference there is between the law and the gospel. What an immeasurable distance there is between the law and the gospel. Those of you who are still working on your own salvation through law keeping, my friend, the gospel is the only way. The gospel is it. The gospel is the glorious news of God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to condemn sin in the flesh, that sinners might live in righteousness and holiness, that the righteousness of God might be fulfilled in them. Can you imagine better news? Why do we spend so much time on the vain and fake news that doesn't tell us anything? We can be obsessed with it when this is the only news that really counts, the best news. God sent His own Son. But do you live after the Spirit? Or do you live after the flesh? That's the great dividing line here at the close of our text. And we simply bring this up for application. You see, there are people that comfort themselves in the doctrine of justification, but the gospel makes no difference in their life. They hold, as it were, the idea of a free pardon close to their heart, but then they go on in sin, of which Paul has said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be." No one who has been truly liberated by God through Jesus Christ will do that. He will want a full salvation because Christ is a whole Savior. And you either have all of Him or you have nothing of Him at all. And it is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus which makes us free from the law of sin and death. Oh, make sure that you are one of Christ's people in this way. Examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Don't make a mistake about this. It is a free proclamation, but don't stop short of being in Christ by true faith that rests on the one sacrifice of Christ forever with nothing else. No law keeping. Being done with that. God must save, and God only. And as we close, congregation, how deep the Father's love in sending His own Son. see how much the Father hated sin to send His own Son to deal with sin, to condemn sin in the flesh. And will I then love sin? Will I love what God the Father hates and sent His Son for to deal with? Oh, that the love of God in Jesus Christ would melt all of our hearts, and that none would stay behind, but that whoever you are, perhaps even the greatest villain in this tyranny of sin and Satan, that today you would hear of Christ, the Savior to the uttermost, who can break the sins and the chains of sin, and can set you free and give you the Spirit of Christ, which once you have, oh, that is life. Yes, life indeed. Amen.